You would, please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. John chapter 20, this evening we'll be looking at verses 1 through 18. John chapter 20, before we hear God's word, let's go to him in prayer. Please pray with me. O Lord our God, how can a man keep his way pure but by guarding it according to your word? We pray, O Lord, that you would cause us to make your holy law a delight to us, that we would find joy in hearing your word read and preached. We pray, Lord, that through the proclamation of the holy gospel, you would make us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you, O Lord, that in these last days you have spoken to us by your Son. We pray, Lord, that you would conform us into the image of this Son and transform us from one degree of glory to the other. We pray that you would do this by your Spirit and by your word. Bless the reading and the preaching of your word this evening to the praise of your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Beloved, this is God's holy word. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. This is God's holy word. Verse 1, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. The day of preparation for the Sabbath day had ended with Jesus' body being laid in a tomb. The spices and the linen cloths and the untouched tomb in a garden testified to the holy and sacred character of Jesus' burial. There was a certain touch of majesty incorporated in this burial of our King. It stands out as something special, and it is so because of what we find in this passage. Jesus Christ died and was buried, but death could not hold him. He powerfully rose from the grave on the first day of the week because he loosed the bonds of death and came out victorious. And one of the first pieces of evidence that testifies to this fact is what Mary finds here, an empty tomb. It was the first day of the week. Now, every gospel writer testifies to the fact that the tomb was found empty on the first day of the week and that the resurrected Jesus appeared to many on this day. Now, up until this point, God's people had rested from their labors on the seventh day. The seventh day commemorating the rest that God had taken from his work of creation in the beginning. In 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth and all things and rested on the seventh day. He blessed this day and made it holy, for it signified eternal rest held out for those who believed in the Lord's promises and in his Messiah. The Lord Jesus had performed miracles on the Sabbath to authenticate his divinity and his lordship over the Sabbath. Jesus said man was not made for the Sabbath, the Sabbath was made for man, and that he was Lord of the Sabbath. He is Lord over the Sabbath, and that he is the creator of the Sabbath and possessor of it, and therefore he can do with it what he pleases. It was through him that the whole universe was made, and it was through him the Lord blessed the last day and made it holy. And so it is only fitting that the Lord of glory has, by his resurrection, transferred the Sabbath from the last day of the week to the first. The first day of the week, or what Scripture has now called, and what we now call the Lord's Day. This is what Jesus has done through his powerful resurrection. And what do we gather to do on this day but to come to the empty tomb and know that Christ lives forevermore? In the beginning, God rested on the seventh day from his work of creation, and now the first day is the Christian Sabbath, because Christ inaugurated a new creation, a new Sabbath rest in him as the firstborn from among the dead. We are told Mary Magdalene came very early to the tomb, for such was her love for Christ. And we too, friends, she would not break the Sabbath by coming then. She would not break the Sabbath by coming on the last day of the week, but she would neither wait very long before the Sabbath was over. So she comes very early in the morning, very early in the first day of the week when it's still dark. And we too, friends, we should not think as we approach the Lord's Day, we should not think that the Lord's Day is something that we have to experience begrudgingly. We should prepare for it. We should look forward to it. Delight in experiencing what we experience on the Lord's Day. Part of what is required in keeping the Sabbath is making this day a delight, preparing our hearts and tending to our worldly employments and all our obligations during the week in such a way that we can freely enjoy this day and give ourselves over to it in the worship of God and Christ. Mary approaches the empty tomb on the first day of the week early in the morning. And we know from the other Gospels that there were others who joined Mary in her trek to the tomb, but John only includes her. Now, Mary had been forgiven much, and therefore she loved much, and she had aided the ministry of Jesus and his disciples during his ministry on earth. We see this in Luke chapter 8. Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. Mary Magdalene was part of this group, supporting the ministry of Jesus. Now Mary continues to show her love for her Lord, even in the face of death, in the face of the grave. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb while it was still dark. She saw that the stone had been taken away, so she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Now, there is a lot of running going on here in these next few verses. Mary sees that the stone which had sealed the tomb is now removed. She does not look inside until later, but she immediately thinks that Jesus' body has been stolen. So she runs to tell the disciples, and then upon hearing Mary's report, the disciples themselves begin to run. She tells Peter and another disciple referenced here as the one whom Jesus loved. Now John, the gospel writer, he gives us interesting details here about this run to the tomb on the part of these two disciples. The disciple whom Jesus loved outruns Peter, and he sees the grave clothes there, but he doesn't go all the way in, whereas Peter arrives second and doesn't hesitate to go in. He in turn sees the grave clothes and the face cloth. So we're given very interesting details about this run to the tomb. And what are we to make of these details that John gives us? Well, the first thing that we need to understand is that John does not ultimately give us these details for the sake of the details themselves. Now, some commentators go on about this, and they extrapolate some notion of the differences between believers in terms of their faith. And we could say that Peter is represented as tenacious at times and bold and as when he enters the tomb, but also prone to timidity, which is why he arrives second. The other disciple is perhaps more careful. Now there might be some plausibility to approaching these details in this way, but I think what John is pushing forward is a detailed account of two reliable witnesses to the empty tomb. Jewish law required that two or three witnesses were required to render evidence in a Jewish court of law. Two or three witnesses were required to render evidence given as admissible and valid. What these two disciples saw was part of the hard evidence that Jesus had in fact been raised bodily from the grave. And the details give us proof, further proof that this is so. The neatly arranged grave clothes signify that this was not the work of grave robbers. Grave robbers would have acted in haste and left the clothes on, nor was it the work of any of Jesus' disciples, for they would have most likely had done the same, left the clothes on. Notice the emphasis on their going to the tomb, the fact that they go together, and what they both saw with their eyes. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. The other disciple first sees with his eyes the linen cloth, while Peter goes all the way in and sees both the linen cloth for the body and the cloth for the face. And right after this, we are told the other disciple went in and saw. He saw the details that Peter saw by going in the tomb first. And this other disciple in verse 8 is described as the one who reached the tomb first. And what we have then here with these details, what we have then is apostolic testimony from two reliable witnesses that the tomb was empty. The Apostle Paul prays in Ephesians that the church would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The empty tomb, friends, is the initial evidence of this great power, and it testifies to us, along with his resurrection appearances and into the world, that Jesus supernaturally passed through his grave clothes and walked out of the tomb, raised from the dead, just as he predicted. The folded up grave clothes show that in his resurrection and in perfect order, he left behind perishability and weakness and took on imperishability and power. Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead by the power of his voice, and Lazarus came out with his grave clothes still on. Lazarus was brought back to life to show the powerful, life-giving power that Jesus' word has. But Lazarus himself, he would need those grave clothes again. And he came back to life as the result of the work of another, as a result of outside force. Jesus has the authority to take up his life again, and he does so never to die again. He leaves behind perishability. He leaves behind the grave clothes. He will no longer need these grave clothes now that he has passed into his exalted state as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He's the one who ever lives, the risen one, never to die again. We see him proclaiming in the book of Revelation when John sees this glorious vision of Christ. When I saw him, John says, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Jesus, walking out of the tomb, risen from the dead, is risen from the dead, never to die again. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. The other disciple, we are told, believed upon seeing the empty tomb and the grave clothes. But what did he believe? What did he believe exactly? For we are told right after this that there was something they still did not understand. They still did not understand from Old Testament scripture that he must rise from the dead. I think the reference to believing here is a reference to believing that this scene in the tomb was a work done from above. It was a heavenly work. The reason for this is that seeing and believing is used, this phrase, seeing and believing is used in this way in this gospel. In other words, this disciple's faith is somewhat set against the faith of Mary, who thinks that the body has been stolen. She still thinks this even when she sees the resurrected Lord later on. This disciple, however, believes some miracle has taken place, but they both have yet to understand, both this disciple and Peter have yet to understand from Old Testament scripture that this resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, must take place. It must happen. Now, this reference to Old Testament scripture is probably not a reference to one specific text, but to the whole of Old Testament revelation that the Messiah must rise from the dead in order to fulfill the promises of God. Later, the Holy Spirit would bring to remembrance all that Jesus had taught his disciples. He would bring to remembrance all that Jesus had taught them. He would show them clearly that this was so, that it was so from the pages of Old Testament scripture that he must rise from the dead. We see this knowledge from the Holy Spirit clearly come out in Peter's Pentecost sermon in the book of Acts when he preaches about the resurrection of Christ, that death could not hold him. And he quotes by way of proof from the Old Testament Psalm 16. He says, "You will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption." This is Peter under the power and inspiration of the Holy Spirit preaching the resurrection of Christ from Old Testament scripture. In other words, the apostles still, at this point, they still had yet to understand the fullness of the teaching of biblical revelation. This is what the Spirit would bring about in them. This is what the Spirit brings about in us, friends. This is why we seek in this denomination, in our tradition, this is why we seek to teach the whole counsel of God and to preach Christ from all of Scripture, because it is all about Him. Every page of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, witnesses to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The promises and the prophecies of the Old Testament led up to this empty tomb. The disciples would soon understand this. They returned to their homes after this, but would soon see the resurrected Christ and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and they would proclaim this resurrection to the world. Christ is present on every page of Holy Scripture. Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. She saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. After the disciples leave, we are left with Mary Magdalene weeping outside the tomb. Now, Mary is not weeping because Jesus has died, but she's weeping because she still believes something has happened to his body. The disturbance or desecration of a dead body in Jewish tradition was considered an offense. And yet, too, we see here the mourning of Israel, represented by Mary as they looked upon him who had been pierced. They mourned as they would mourn over the death of a firstborn. For those who followed him in his life, Jesus now gone, all the hopes of Israel and of salvation that they had put in him, they were gone. They considered them done for. And the stealing of the body only exacerbated this sadness for Mary. She was mourning over what she perceived to be the theft of his body and the loss of salvation and all of her hopes in this Messiah. And Jesus appeared to the disciples on the road to Emmaus before they recognized him. They confessed that hope had left them with regard to what they thought Jesus was going to do. They said, "We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." And so Mary weeps. She weeps, and Israel weeps, but this weeping would not be for long. It would not be long before her mourning turns into joy. As she wept, she looked into the tomb for the first time. She sees this heavenly scene. God created angels as spirits, immortal and holy, mighty in power, and the ones that have not fallen away, always doing his will. They are created on a little bit of a higher plane than human beings are. And so we see the arrival of angels. We know that some movement from heaven to earth is happening. Now the two angels, one at the head and one at the feet, are reminiscent of the mercy seat that was placed above the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. We see this, for example, in Exodus chapter 25. "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold," Moses is commanded. "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim, 2 angels of gold, of hammered work shall you make them, on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. And so it was that God told his people through his servant Moses that he would speak to them through this space above the ark of the testimony. And here, friends, we also see that what God is teaching us here from this scene is that God speaks to us through the resurrected Christ. He speaks to us through the resurrected Christ, whose sacrifice opens the way up into the very presence of God, into the Holy of Holies. We have also here a testimony to the heavenly intrusion, as we've said already, the heavenly intrusion that took place in Christ's resurrection. Angels from heaven similarly intruded into earth when Christ was born, when they broke the night sky and appeared to the shepherds in the field. And here they are, once again appearing as heaven moves to earth. We see here testimony that this was a heaven-born resurrection of the Messiah. We also reminded that it's through Christ that we are brought up into the heavenly places. We are brought up into the heavenly places where innumerable angels have come into feastal gathering, into the heavenly Jerusalem. We should therefore, as the Apostle Paul says in Colossians, seek the things that are above, not the things that are below. Heaven was moving to earth and had indeed moved to earth, and this is the direction that the angels are going. This is the direction that they are going when they ask Mary, why are you weeping? Why are you weeping when this empty tomb should be a cause for joy and rejoicing? Did he not tell you that he would rise from the dead? Now, the gospel writer here, he sets up this question from the angels to prepare for Mary's encounter with the resurrected Christ. Mary is apparently at this point unaffected by the appearance of angels. She is consumed with grief in the grave, and in her response, she reveals her personal attachment to Jesus. They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. And though Mary cannot but think that this is the end of her messianic hope, she nevertheless calls him her Lord. She is still very much set on the body of Jesus, still very much set on earthly things, and all that that body represented in terms of Jesus' earthly mode of existence. And yet she is still submissive to his lordship, still submissive to his lordship and authority. She is a servant of Christ, even though she's still ignorant to exactly what is going on. When seeing this, it's no wonder that when she does recognize Jesus, she immediately calls him my master, my teacher, Rabboni. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Now, it's easy to pass over this sentence, especially since Mary doesn't recognize Jesus at first, but we should stop to consider it. She turned around and saw Jesus standing. 3 days prior to this, Jesus was in the tomb, and he's now standing alive. Jesus, in his powerful resurrection, he had vanquished death. He had secured our justification as the head of the church. And he declared himself to be the Son of God in power. He is standing here alive as the first fruits of a glorious resurrection harvest, and as the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he is preeminent. In this standing Jesus, a new creation has dawned. A new epoch has begun. The judgment against the wickedness in the world has come, and the ruler of this world has been cast out. And surely, with Jesus standing here, it is a time for rejoicing, a time for giving praise. So it's not any wonder why Jesus echoes the question of the angels, woman, why are you weeping? This repetition of the heavenly messengers' words points us also to the heavenly origin of Jesus' words. He is the one who has come down from heaven. And at this point, he was about to return to heaven to be with his Father, with whom he is one. Therefore, the words he speaks are the words of the Father in heaven. He also asks, whom are you seeking? Now, to Mary. Now, Jesus already knew who she was looking for. And ironically, the one she is seeking is the risen one who has asked her the very question. But this question is presented to highlight where Mary's thinking is. Her heart is set on the grave. Her heart is set on the grave and on earthly things. Now, Jesus' body at this point, his body had definitely undergone significant changes. He was now in a glorified body, unable to die. Mary does not recognize him, nor do the disciples later in this gospel when he's standing on the shore, and neither do the two disciples who were walking on the road to Emmaus in the Gospel of Luke. But it was the same body with all the essential properties of the original. They do in time recognize him. They recognize him, and his body still retains the wounds we'll see later on inflicted during the crucifixion. These wounds are shown to Thomas to aid his faith. And Lord willing, we will talk about these changes as we finish up this gospel. But for now, Mary does not recognize him, thinking that he is the keeper of the garden where the tomb is. Now notice how in thinking that Jesus is the keeper of the garden, in thinking that he is the gardener, that he would have some type of authority over the body of Jesus and the tomb. She asks, "Where have you taken him? If you've taken away my Lord, where have you laid him? If you are the gardener." But again, in another twist of irony here by the gospel writer, Jesus is, in fact, the keeper of this garden. Indeed, he is the keeper of the whole world. And as the resurrected Lord, he has authority over the tomb and over death and over the grave. Mary misses this at first. Now, Mary's response shows us still that she is still thinking of her Lord in terms of his former mode of existence. "Where is the dead body of my Lord?" she asks. It's essentially what she is asking. Jesus, here, out of his love for her, he opens her eyes by his word. One word, he says, "Mary." He calls her by her name, and she immediately recognizes that this is Jesus, alive once again. "Rabboni," she says, which John tells us means teacher, my teacher. Now, this expression that Mary gives to her Lord reveals the intimacy that Mary shared with Jesus, and it also shows her continued submission to Christ as her Lord. This is how Jesus, friends, this is how Jesus calls each one of us. He knows us by name, and he calls us by his word and by his spirit. He gives us eyes to see the glory of who he is as our resurrected Lord. The recognition of the resurrected Jesus, it does not simply come by recollection of facial features, recollection of who this man standing in the dark because of his physical traits. But the recognition of the true resurrected Jesus comes by way of Jesus himself opening the eyes of our hearts to see who he truly is and by his word. This is what Jesus did with his beloved servant here, Mary. He opens her eyes. But friends, this he does now as the ascended Christ who has poured out his Spirit on the church. At this point in salvation history, the stage of redemption had not yet happened. He had not yet gone to the Father. Mary, though seeing now that by some miracle Jesus, her teacher, is still alive, but in addressing him in this way as my teacher, and from the response that Jesus gives, we also see that she is still clinging to what she knew of Jesus before he died. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I am not yet ascended to the Father, but I go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father, your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary was still hanging on to what she knew of Jesus before he died. And in this response, Jesus did not simply mean that he did not want Mary to touch him, "Do not cling to me." He tells Thomas to touch his side and his hands. Rather, he knows Mary. He knows where her heart is at this moment, and he does not want her to continue to hold on to what she knew of Jesus while he suffered. He would be with her for now and the others in this stage of the resurrection, but for a little while longer. He would be in this stage of redemption, but he was about to ascend to the Father. And this was the reason he gives for this command, "Do not cling to me." Why? "I have not yet ascended to the Father." And he says this because it is after his ascension to the Father in heaven that he comes to his people in a much more intimate way, in a much more intimate way than even what Mary had at this moment, clinging to the resurrected Christ. It would be after his ascension that he would not leave them as orphans, but he would come to them by his Spirit, and he would live in them. The Holy Spirit, who searches all things, even the deep things of God, would come to Christ's own to dwell in them, and cause them to understand the things freely given to us by God. This is what the Holy Spirit does inside us. In the ascension, Jesus enters into the heavenly places and he takes his rightful place at God's right hand. From there, he rules his church by his word and by his spirit. And he intercedes for us as our high priest in heaven, and he communicates himself to us. Paul said, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Though Christ was raised from the ground, he was alive. He was there, standing, alive. A new age had begun with his resurrected Christ. Mary could touch him and speak to him, so that she should not be weeping, but rejoicing. Though he was standing here, he had not yet entered into that heavenly mode of communion with his people that would be had by his Spirit. The resurrection, though, was proof positive that this was in fact taking place. This is why Jesus can say both that he has not yet ascended and that he is at the same time ascending. He tells Mary to tell the brothers, "I am," present tense, "ascending to my Father and to your Father." This work had begun with the resurrection. So we see here that the ascension then is closely, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, it's closely connected to his resurrection, though it's very distinct from it. For 40 days he would remain with his people in this way, but it's from heaven that Jesus gives himself to us by his Spirit. And it is in the communion of the Spirit that we enjoy a down payment of that heavenly, glorified existence we will experience in glorified bodies and perfected souls when Christ comes again. As glorious as it was, as having the resurrected Jesus before her, he had not yet gone to the Father to enter into this communion, this mode of communion that he would have by his Spirit. This is why Jesus says, "Do not cling to me. I have not yet gone to the Father. Do not think of me in the terms that you had before." Something new has begun. Christ then from heaven by his Spirit, he causes us to look to heaven, to the things that are above. This is where we are to look, friends. Even as we live in this world below, and as we do this, we look to the things of heaven, as we look to the things above, Christ transforms us into his heavenly glorified image from one degree of glory to another. It's from there, friends, from heaven, that he begins to prepare us for eternity. Prepare us to look to the end of the age, when he comes again and fits our bodies with perfected soul and transforms our bodies that are made fit for perfected souls to be in, to live with Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth forever. This is the work that he would begin from heaven. He had not yet begun this work. Do not cling to me, Mary. Do not cling to what you thought of me before. This is what I'm about to do. This is what I'm doing now. I'm ascending to my Father and to your Father. Jesus told Mary to tell his brothers, "I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Because Jesus is the Son of the Father and we are in the Son, God is our Father. And because God is the God of this Messiah in whom we put our faith, God is our God. This is the type of fellowship Jesus prayed for in chapter 17. He says this, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us." This language of "my God and your God" used by Jesus, it also highlights the covenantal character of this relationship that we have by the Spirit and the connection that there is with the resurrected Christ coming to his own by his Spirit and the fulfillment of the promises God gave to Abraham. In that covenant, God said to Abraham, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, be an everlasting covenant, to be God to you, and I will give to you and to your offspring the land of Canaan, and I will be their God." Through faith in Christ, God becomes our God and our Father, and we are joined to Christ's body, made up of the saints of old and those from all nations who come to Christ and who become children of Abraham by faith. Beloved, as we consider this interaction between our resurrected Lord and Mary, one of his daughters, let us think about how this took place. All of this took place on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, the day that had become the Christian Sabbath, because this is the day Christ rose from the dead. And indeed, friends, this is what happens every Lord's Day. We look into the empty tomb. We stoop to look in and find it empty, and we come into contact with the resurrected Christ. And we cling to him who is in heaven now. But we do this by the power of the Spirit, by embracing him in his word. He has gone there. He has gone to heaven to prepare a place for us, and he will bring us with him forever. one day. Right now we see Christ as though as through a mirror dimly, but then we shall see him face to face. Now we know in part, then we shall know fully, even as we have been fully known. Beloved, this is what we experience every Lord's Day, the first day of the week. We look to our resurrected Christ and think of the glorious resurrection harvest that will take place at the end of the age when he comes and we will be with him forever. Beloved, this is why we come together. This is why we gather together on the Lord's Day, to peer into the empty tomb, to come into contact with our Lord who is now ascended. And then as we experience this, we, like Mary, we are filled with the Holy Spirit and experience fellowship and communion with one another and with our resurrected Lord. We go and we tell our brothers and we tell the world and whoever will listen, I've seen the Lord. I've seen the Lord.